Turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 1. It will be sort of a theme verse that we will start with. I will be using, for the most part this morning, the New International Version, which of course is just available in New Testament now, but as I understand will be available in the entire Bible sometime this fall. But most of the study that I've done on this subject, I have used the New International Version. But you can just follow along in your NASB or your King James or whatever you happen to be using. 1 Peter 1, 15 and 16. But just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, be holy because I am holy. Now the Apostle Peter is writing here to God's elect, strangers in the world, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, so forth, all of Asia Minor. So the Apostle Peter was writing to ordinary garden variety Christians like you and me. He was not writing to the super saints. He was not writing to the full-time Christian workers or the missionaries or the pastors or the dedicated Sunday school teachers, but he was writing to every Christian. And he says to every Christian, be holy because I am holy. That is, God has called every Christian to a holy life. Now, the concept of holiness may be in a bit of disrepute in our day and age, because the very word, to some people, it brings up the idea of holier than thou. People who go around parading their piety and acting as if, they are the super saints and they're very holy and the rest of us are just second-class citizens in the kingdom of God. And this is not what Peter is talking about. He's not talking about this holier-than-thou idea. To other people, they associate holiness with some kind of a strange dress. And there are certain groups, of course, who believe that in order to be holy, that you have to wear certain kinds of garb, and we respect them, we do not ridicule them, but we disagree with them, because we do not believe that this is the biblical concept of holiness. Holiness, the word holy, in its various forms, occurs more than 600 times in the Bible. One entire book, the book of Leviticus, was written on this subject. And the very idea of holiness, of course, is woven throughout the very fabric of the Scripture. So it's very much a scriptural idea. And this morning, I want to talk about three things: the necessity of holiness, secondly, why we are not holy, why we're not more holy. This will be kind of the diagnostic stage. And then thirdly, how we can become more holy. Before we get into our outline, though, I think probably you are wondering, what is my concept or what is my definition of the word holy, so that we make sure that we're on the same wavelength. And the concept that I'm using, and I trust is the scriptural idea of holiness, is the idea of morally blameless, to be morally blameless. Another definition is separation to God, separation from sin to God. Or as Dr. Vine, in his Expository Dictionary of New Testament Words, he defines it, he says it is separation to God and the conduct befitting those who are so separated. That is, every Christian is called to be holy. If you turn to Ephesians chapter 1,
and the conduct befitting a Christian.
It's separation to God and conduct befitting those so separated, if you're trying to copy down what I gave you. In Ephesians chapter 1, in verse 4, it says, he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. Now Paul is talking about there are two aspects of this holy and blameless. He has called us in Christ to be holy through the merit of Christ. That is, in Christ we are holy. But he has also called us to be holy in our daily experience. That is, he does not call us to be one thing in Christ and something else in our daily experience. If we are called to be holy in Christ, then our daily experience should, that is, we should seek to match that calling with our daily experience. There are two aspects of holiness, or two sides of the same coin that I like to think of in terms of holiness, lest we think of it entirely in a negative. But 1 John 2:1, the Apostle John says, "My little children, these things I write unto you, that you sin not." Not sinning is the negative aspect of holiness. The positive side of the coin is expressed in John 8:29, where Jesus said, "I always do the things that please the Father." So it's not enough that we just not sin, that we, so to speak, keep our nose clean. But the positive aspect of holiness is to always do the Father's will, to always do those things that please Him. Any question on the definition of holiness? It's very important. I want to take time to make sure that we've laid the groundwork on that. Okay, then we'll proceed to the necessity of holiness. I want to give you three reasons why holiness is necessary. These are not exhaustive reasons, but I feel there are three very important reasons. The first reason is given to us in the text we read earlier, 1 Peter 1:15 and 16, and it's simply this: God requires that we be holy. He says, "Be holy, for I am holy." And the very fact that God requires it should be sufficient reason. Peter is quoting, of course, from the book of Leviticus, Leviticus 11:44-45, and Leviticus 19:2, are two places among several where that expression appears, "Be holy, because I am holy." But God commands that we be holy, requires it. The second reason why we should be holy is that God hates sin. Habakkuk 1:13, and this is quoted from the New American Standard, "Thine eyes are too pure to approve evil, and thou canst not look on wickedness with favor." Thou canst not look on wickedness with favor. And in several places in the Old Testament, God uses the term, "These things I hate." He enumerates the sins of the children of Israel, and he says, "These things I hate." You think for a moment and consider that every time you sin, you're doing something which Almighty God hates. Every time we lose our temper, every time we tell a little white lie, every time we lust, we're doing something which God hates. Now, we live in a world of sin. And we ourselves are sinners. And though we struggle against sin, there's a degree in which most of us have reached a state of peaceful coexistence with sin. You know, as long as it doesn't get too bad, there's a state of peaceful coexistence. But God hates sin. Of any degree, of every stripe and color, God hates it. And this would be the second necessity of holiness. The third, Hebrews 12:14 says, "Make every effort to be at peace with all men and to be holy, for without holiness no one will see the Lord." Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. That is to say, we cannot have heaven without holiness. Those who think that they can just have salvation without a holy life are deluded as to the very nature of salvation. It's not that we must be holy in order to earn heaven, But it's this. In Titus chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, we find these words. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. This is the gospel. God's grace. The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It teaches us, notice what it teaches us, it teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. The gospel, by its very nature, teaches us to live godly lives. There is no such thing as heaven without holiness. I once was working with a young man here at Glen Eyrie, as a matter of fact, and helping him to grow in his Christian life. And at one point, while he was here, his father was coming to visit him. And he wanted to share the gospel with his father because he had come to know Christ while he was in the Navy or the Air Force or something, and had really not had much time with his family since he had come to know Christ. And so he was really looking forward to this time because it would be an opportunity for him to share Christ with his father. And so we prayed a great deal about this, that the Lord would give him boldness and graciousness and wisdom as to just how to share and to do it most effectively. And so his father came and was here a few days. And after his father left, I asked him, well, how did it go? And he says, oh, he said, when I started talking to my father sort of said, well, he said, yeah, I made that decision when I was 10 years old. And so I said to him, in all the years that you were growing up, did you ever see any evidence that your father was a Christian? And he said, no. Now I'd like to ask you, what hope can we hold out for that man and his, quote, decision that he made when he was 10 years old? The scripture says, without holiness, no one will see the Lord. Our salvation brings with it the desire to be holy. The Spirit of God comes to live within our hearts, and He is the Holy Spirit, and He will work to make us holy. And if He does not succeed because we want voluntarily to be holy, He will discipline us to make us want to. And so holiness is not an option with a Christian. This is the point I'm trying to make here. It is simply not an option. It's not something that we add on to the Christian life to become a super saint. Okay, if holiness is a necessity then why are we not holy? Why are we not more holy? The first reason is that we have never committed ourselves to being holy. Now let me tell you what I mean by that. I referred a few minutes ago to 1 John 2:1, where John says, my little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. Whenever I quote, I should say, I'm reading from the New International, but whenever I quote, I lapse back into the King James, because that's where I've memorized all my verses. So pardon me for kind of going back and forth. 1 John 2, verse 1. My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. Now, he goes on to say in the next verse, if any man does sin, we have an advocate with the Father. But I want to focus on that first verse. My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. Several months ago, I was studying that verse, and as I was studying it, it came to my attention that what John was really saying could be paraphrased like this. I'm writing to you and saying to you, make it your aim not to sin. I'd like to ask you today, have you ever made it your aim in life not to sin? The Lord said to me that day, Jerry, what is your aim with regard to sin? And I thought for a little while, And you know what my answer was? When I had to truthfully answer from the bottom of my heart, my honest answer was this: Lord, my aim has been not to sin very much. You see what I mean when I say we have never committed ourselves to being holy? And you know, it was strange. And I'll just share with you. You may not want to listen to me after I tell you this. But I found that day that it was a real struggle. I had a real struggle to come to the point where I was willing to say, Lord, okay, I'm willing to make it my aim not to sin. Now, I know that is an impossible aim. But to make it my aim. Think of a soldier going into battle. You say, soldier, what's your aim? Oh, my aim is not to get hit very much. No, his aim is not to get hit at all. And if my aim in the Christian life is not to sin very much, you know what's going to happen. Let me read to you a couple of excerpts from a classic of, I guess, a couple of hundred years old, a book by a man named William Law, L-A-W, A Serious Call to a Devout and Holy Life. This book is currently printed by Baker. It's available in paperback at $2.95. I doubt if we have it here in the book nook, but you can get it from your Christian bookstore. A Serious Call to a Devout and Holy Life. Let me just read to you. I have to confess to you, I've never been able to get through this book. It just lays me out. You know, I can only take a few pages at a time. You know, and then I have to go off. Let me read it and you'll understand why. He says, if you will here stop and ask yourself why you are not as pious, holy, as the primitive Christians were, your own heart will tell you that it is neither through ignorance nor inability, but purely because you never thoroughly intended it. Your own heart will tell you, if you're not more holy, it's because your own heart never thoroughly intended this. He says, the fault does not lie here that we desire to be good and perfect, but through the weakness of our nature fall short of it. But it is because we have not piety enough to intend to be good as we can or to please God in all actions of our lives. He uses the word piety for holiness. It's not because of the weakness of our nature. We're always blaming our sinful nature. But he says it's because we do not have piety enough to determine to. This doctrine does not suppose that we have no need of divine grace or that it is in our own power to make ourselves perfect. It only supposes that through the want of a sincere intention of pleasing God in all our actions, we fall into such irregularities of life as that by the ordinary means of grace we should have power to avoid. Now, you have to kind of translate these old ancient writers. Here's what he's saying there. He's saying, when I tell you that it's because you never intended to, I'm not saying that you don't need God's divine grace to enable you. I'm simply saying that if you sincerely intended to be holy, that there are certain means of grace, namely, the study of the Word and prayer and so forth, that if you used these aright, and if you avoided temptation, you wouldn't be falling into sin. He says this doctrine teaches us that the reason why you see no real mortification, or self-denial, nor imminent love, nor profound humility, nor heavenly affection, nor true contempt of the world, so forth, it is because they do not so much as intend to be exact and exemplary in these virtues. That is to say, the reason we don't have more love is because we never intended to have more love. We never set ourselves to love the unlovely. The reason we're not more holy is because we have not purposed and made a full commitment of ourselves to be more holy. Well, so much for William Law. Get that, maybe like me, you can read a page or two at a time till you recover, and then you go ahead and read the next. I have been studying the subject of holiness off and on for 15 years, and quite intensively for the last 2 years. And I have come to the conclusion that William Law hits it right on the head. We have never fully committed ourselves to doing the will of God. We like to play around with a little bit of sin. We want to tolerate just a little bit. The second reason why we're not holy is that we have a wrong view of sin, and I've seen this in my own life as I've studied this subject. We are more self-centered than God-centered. We're more concerned about our victory over sin than about walking in obedience to the law of God. We're more concerned about our victory than we are about our obedience. In fact, I am trying to break myself of the habit of using the expression victory and defeat and substitute for those two words obedience and disobedience. I say I'm defeated by this particular sin in my life. No, I'm not defeated. I'm simply disobedient. The reason I sin is because I have chosen to sin. Let me just read to you another quotation from a man by the name of F.W. Faber, who lived in the last century. He talks about the fact that in sin, we are more vexed at the lowering of our own self-esteem than at being grieved at God's dishonor. That is, we're more dismayed by our failure. We're success-oriented, and when we sin, we have failed, but we think we have failed ourselves. I didn't intend to sin, and yet I did. I fell into that, and so I've fallen. And so he talks about in sin being more vexed at the lowering of our own self-esteem than being grieved at God's dishonor. In being surprised and irritated at our own want of self-control, and he says the first cause of this is self-love, which is unable to brook the disappointment of not seeing ourselves in times of trial come out beautiful, erect, and admirable. You know, I encountered temptation and I lost. And I don't like that. I failed, and I want to see myself come through that temptation beautiful, erect, and admirable. I'm victorious. We're more concerned about our victory than we are about the breaking of God's holy law. When the prodigal son came back in Luke chapter 15, he said, Father, I have sinned against heaven, that is, in the sight of God, and before you. And David in Psalm 51:4, when he was repenting from his sin against Bathsheba and Uriah, he said these words, against thee, thee only, have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. And we need the right view of sin, that it grieves the heart of God. It dishonors his law. It ignores his authority. One of the old saints of a previous century said this, we never see sin aright until we see it as against God. It's not against ourselves or even our neighbor, but it is against God. We may wrong our neighbor, we may disappoint ourselves, but we sin against God. The third reason why we're not more holy is that we do not take some sin seriously. We have the unacceptable sins and we have the tolerated sins. You know, the unacceptable would be in the realm of murder and adultery and so forth. But we might lie just a little bit. Christmas before last, my wife generally bakes cookies and sends a plate of cookies around to the various neighbors on our block. And so Christmas before last, one of the other ladies in the block, I guess, decided to sort of respond to this. And so I think it was either Christmas Eve night or Christmas Day anyway. It was a time when we were very busy. The doorbell rang, and I went to the door, and a little four-year-old girl and from the neighbor, and she had this plate of cookies. And so I thanked her and took them and set them away someplace. And as I say, we were busy, and people in and out, and so on. You know how it is around Christmas. And a couple of days later, I happened to see this little girl out on the street, and she looked up at me, and she said, "How'd you like the cookies?" And I said, "Oh, they were fine." I lied. Hadn't even tasted them. See, it's an acceptable sin to tell a little lie like that. What harm will it do? It's just a way of kind of dismissing the situation. But God hates that kind of sin. Most of you probably are aware of the fact that we just recently completed a new office building out on the road. And prior to completion of that, as you can imagine, what usually happens is you're scrambling for space, every place to put people. You know, when you move from about 19,000 square feet to 40,000 square feet and you fill up the 40,000 instantly, why, you know, we've got people kind of sitting on top of each other. Well, one of our solutions to this was a mobile home that we had parked down here next to our international office. And we've had that there about 5 years. Now, in order to have a mobile home, you have to be zoned, and property that's zoned for mobile homes. We're not zoned for mobile homes out here because we never intend to have a mobile home park. So we had to get a variance from our zoning to have that mobile home here. And we were able to get that variance with the understanding that it was a temporary solution until we got our office built. Well, as so often happens, time dragged on, you know, and so forth, and there was this delay and that delay. And we found ourselves going down once a year to the planning department, hat in hand, asking for a renewal of our variance. And the last one expired the day before the department that was to move out of that building was ready to move. And so some of us happened to be together for breakfast that particular day, and one of the men that was in the trailer announced that, well, that day they had come to work with their dungarees on Levi's, to you folks who were not in the Navy. They'd come with their Levi's on because they were going to move that day. And they weren't too excited about it because the place they were moving into wasn't ready yet. And so somebody raised the question, kind of a theoretical question, well, what difference would it make if you didn't move today? Now, the permit, mind you, expires today. What difference would it make? What difference would it make? Let me ask you that question. You know, I mean, here are the big rocks out here protecting the place. The thing is tucked in behind some trees back there. Who's going to know? God is going to know. That was similar to the answer that I gave that morning. The question came up, what difference would it make? And I said, well, you'll have to ask the Lord. And the point was well made. You see, that's kind of an acceptable sin. Well, we'll fudge just a little bit on our permit. Now, I'm bearing my soul to you this morning. I'm telling you how it is in Christian work. You know, we're sinners just like everybody else. We face the same temptations. And it's because we are willing to tolerate these little sins, these little fudgings, and we're not willing to draw the line and say to sin, thus far and no further, that we get into trouble in the grosser areas of our sinful lives. And so those three reasons, and I would encourage you to take these and pray over them and ask yourself, how do you stack up? Have you ever fully committed yourself to a life of total obedience to God? Do you have the right view of sin? Are you more concerned about it, about your own personal defeat, than you are about the glory of God? And is there some sin that you're willing to tolerate a little bit because it's not too bad? It won't hurt anybody. Let's take our break right now and then we'll get into the how-to. Why don't you stand up and stretch? You know, maybe open a couple of those windows back there. If a couple of you fellows in the back there would open a couple of those windows, I'd appreciate it. Okay, let's take our seats again, if you would. When we come to the subject of how we can be holy, this really breaks down into two parts. First part is God's provision, and the second part is our responsibility. God's provision and our responsibility. When a farmer goes out to plant his field, he knows that there are certain things that he must do. He has to go out and plow and sow the seed, and fertilize and cultivate, and eventually go out and harvest. But he also knows that there are certain things about growing that crop that he cannot do. He cannot give life to that seed and make it germinate. He cannot bring the rain. Granted, he can go out and irrigate if he's in certain parts of the country. Or the sunshine. In other words, he has absolutely no control over the weather. If he's a Christian and he's ever stopped and thought about it, he realizes that he's in partnership with God. There are certain things that he must do. There are certain things that God must do. If either one failed to perform, there would be no crop. Now, it's the same in the life of holiness. There are certain things that God must do, has done, and there are certain things that we must do. And in the Christian life, A lot of times there's a tendency to go off balance one way or the other. And I have experienced this in my own life. When I first became a Christian, I just naively assumed that you just read in the Bible what God wanted you to do and you go out and do it. And of course, you realize that I soon found out that it wasn't that easy. That there's the old sinful nature that we have to cope with. Well, then I went to the other extreme and I thought, well, you know, I can't do anything. God has to do it all. And so I'll just sit back and trust in the Lord. And that didn't work either. And there is a balance between God's provision and our responsibility. And first of all, I'd like to talk about God's provision. In Romans chapter 6, which is sort of a classic chapter, but I feel a frequently misunderstood chapter. Paul talks about, in verse 2, in answer to the question, what shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? In verse 2, he says, by no means, we died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? And then through verse 10, he proceeds to talk about the fact that we died to sin and were raised with Christ in his resurrection. And so in verse 11, he begins to make the application of this. He says, in the same way, count or consider or reckon on the fact that you yourselves are dead to sin, but alive unto God. Now, it's because sometimes we are confused on what this term, being dead to sin, means, that we get into difficulty. And I didn't think I was going to need the blackboard, but I will. Can all of you folks see it over there? I'm left-handed, so you ladies here will have to pardon my back for a moment. Paul, in Romans chapter 6, talks about two spheres. The sphere of... You want to know how to get this chalk? To do what it's supposed to do?
Point it down.
Okay, there we are. One sphere is the sphere of sin and death. And we were all born into this sphere. Let me read to you what the Bible has to say about that. Turn your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1 through verse 3. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world, and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us, not just the heathen, not just the pagan, all of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. Now, all of us were born and lived in this sphere of sin and death. Now, Christ came, and the scripture says he died to sin. It does not mean that he was a sinner, but he came into this world, and though he was a sinner, he lived among us. He took upon himself the human nature. He lived in the sphere of sin and death. And then at the cross, he died to sin. He left that sphere of sin and death. And Paul is saying in Romans 6 that through our union with Christ, we died with him. And so as a Christian, when we are united to Christ, We come out of that sphere of sin and death into the sphere of God and life. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 13, it says, "For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and has brought us into the kingdom of his dear Son." He has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and has brought us in to the kingdom of his Son. And so we might call this a change of kingdoms. Now Paul says, Christ died to sin and is now alive unto God. Therefore, consider yourselves also dead unto the sphere of sin, and alive unto the sphere of God. That is to say, we have been brought out of the kingdom of sin, and we are now in the kingdom of God. This does not mean that we no longer sin. It means we no longer live in the sphere, in the dominion, in the kingdom of sin, if you please. Before our union with Christ, before our salvation, we lived in the kingdom of sin. We were slaves to sin. We had no choice. But through our union with Christ, we have been brought out. And so we no longer have to sin. We no longer live under the dominion, under the slavery of sin. And we're to reckon on this fact. We're to consider this. If you go to a slave and you say to him, "You ought to live as a free man," he'd say to you, "But I can't, because I am a slave." But oh, let President Lincoln come with his Emancipation Proclamation and say to them, "You're no longer a slave, you're now free." And then, of course, the war that had to make that proclamation fact. And then you can come to a man and you can say to him, "Look, now you're free. Live as a free man." But using the Civil War, for example, as an illustration, none of us were there to check this out, but I think that we would all agree, human nature being what it is, that you would go to one of those ex-slaves, and you know what you would find? You would find habit patterns of slavery. You would find fear and deceit and a spirit of servility, cowing, and so forth. And you'd say, "You don't have anything to fear anymore." He'd say, "But I've been fearing all my life." And so we say to him, "Look, count on the fact that you are no longer a slave. Now live as a free man." That's what Paul is saying in Romans chapter 6. In verse 11, he says, "Count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus." In verse 12, "Therefore, because you are dead to sin and alive to God, therefore do not let sin reign in your mortal body." Now you can stand up to sin and say no to it. "Sin shall not be your master," he says in verse 14. Now, not only have we been removed through our death with Christ from the dominion, the reign of sin, but we have been brought into the dominion and the reign of God. We are alive unto God. Now, what are some of the implications of being alive to God? First of all, it means that we are united to the living Christ. The Apostle Paul in Philippians 4:13 said, "I can do all things through him who lives within me." You notice he did not say, "I can't." Or he did not say, "I'm going to sit back and let Christ live his life through me." He said, "I can because I am united to the living Christ, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. So the first implication of being alive unto God is the fact that we're united to Christ in His power. The second is that the Holy Spirit lives within us. Now the Holy Spirit does a number of things, but at least three things in this area of holiness. First of all, the Spirit of God reveals to us our needs. Jeremiah 17:9 says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" We can't even know our own hearts. We deceive ourselves. Even a man like Job, it says in Job 32, Job's three friends ceased to answer him because he was righteous in his own eyes. Oh, how difficult it is for us to see our own sin. You remember with David, when he had committed adultery, and then he had murdered the husband of the woman with whom he had committed adultery to cover up his first sin? And the prophet Nathan was sent by God to David, and you remember the story, how he came to him and he told David the story about this wealthy man that had all his sheep and the poor man who was his neighbor, and he had this one sheep that he loved so much. And the rich man had some company that were coming for dinner, and instead of going out and getting one of his own sheep from the flock, he went and took the poor man's sheep. You remember David's reaction? Oh boy, his anger flared up immediately. He says, "Who is this guy? Let him be killed." And Nathan looked him square in the eye and said, "David, you are that man." Has God ever done that to you? If He has, this is the Holy Spirit. Had an instance this morning, just before I came up here, having breakfast with some of our staff men, and a question came up, and a couple of fellows began to kind of bore in on me, and I got a little defensive. And you know what happens when you get defensive? You soon become angry. And I sort of shot back at one of them. And a few minutes later, the Lord spoke to my heart about that. And I had to apologize. That is none other than the ministry of the Holy Spirit. I wouldn't conjure that up in my own natural self. You know what I'd be doing? I'd be defending myself and cutting down the other guys. This is the first ministry of the Holy Spirit. You see, when we're over here in this realm of sin and death, among other things, we're blinded. We can't see our own selves. We say about a certain person, he's got a blind spot in that area. Well, we didn't have blind spots. We were blind. And the Holy Spirit He reveals to us our need. The second thing He does, which follows from the first, is He creates a desire to be holy. And if you have ever wept over your sin, and if you have ever pled with God about some besetting sin in your life, this is none other than the work of the Holy Spirit creating within you that desire to be holy. And the third thing that He does, He actually gives us the strength. Philippians 2:12-13, the Apostle Paul says to the Philippians, "Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure." God is at work in you to will, to work on your will, and to cause you to turn that will and to do His good pleasure, to live a life of holiness. And so God has made ample provision for us. He's delivered us from the dominion of sin. He has united us to the risen Christ. He has given us His Holy Spirit to live within us, to reveal our need, to create the desire, to give us the strength. He has given us His Word to instruct us. And so that brings us to our responsibility. Okay, He's united us to the risen Christ. He has given us His Holy Spirit, who reveals to us our need, creates the desire.
But the united us, the living Christ and the Holy Spirit, are the two main things.
Right.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, yes. Okay, Romans 8:13, we begin to focus on our responsibility. Let's start with verse 12. Therefore, brothers, we have an obligation, but it is not to our sinful nature to live according to it. For if you live according to the sinful nature, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. Two phrases in here, by the Spirit and you put to death. Now again, let me refer to the fact that there's some erroneous ideas about living a holy life. And one of the most prevalent ideas is that man's part is to trust and God's part is to work. In other words, that there is no effort involved on our part, or that if we try to live a holy life, we're just getting in God's way. Somebody who thinks like this might use John 6:63 that says, the flesh profits nothing. And for me to resolve to put away some sin in my life is of the flesh. And they say that will profit nothing. But Paul says, remember in Philippians 4:13, I can through Christ. And here in Romans 8:13, you, by the Spirit, put to death the misdeeds of the body. Jonathan Edwards, a man who lived about 200 years ago and was an eminent saint, a real man of God, he wrote 70 different resolutions about how to conduct his life, and I don't recommend that necessarily, that just happened to be the kind of person he was. But Jonathan Edwards wrote 70 resolutions, and one of them was this. Resolved never to do anything which I would be afraid to do if it were the last day of my life. Now, he made that a resolution. That's this commitment we were talking about earlier. You remember when I said one of our problems is we've never committed ourselves? He was making a commitment. Never to do anything which he would be afraid to do or ashamed to do if it were the last hour of his life. But now the same Jonathan Edwards said this. He said, it is no purpose to resolve except we depend upon the grace of God. It's no purpose to resolve except we depend upon the grace of God. There's a balance. Now, he says, if by the Spirit, you put to death the sinful deeds of the body. What does this term, put to death, mean? In the King James Version is the word mortify, and that's a pretty good word, really. I think we know what that word means more than this phrase, put to death. But it means to destroy the strength or vitality, to subdue or deaden. And this is a painful process. It's the kind of thing that Jesus was getting at when he said in Luke 9:23, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself. That's let him mortify himself. Let him put to death. Now, remember, we have died with Christ to the realm of sin. But we mortify or we put to death specific sins, specific sinful habits in our lives. How do we do this? How do we mortify or put to death the misdeeds in the body? First of all, comes the area of conviction. Now, I'm not talking about the Spirit. When we use the word conviction, we use that in two senses. We say the Spirit convicted me, or I was convicted by that message, or something like that. In other words, I was proven guilty. The other way in which we use the word convictions, we say he is a man of strong convictions, of strong moral fabric, of strong resolve. It's the second use of the word when I say conviction. First of all, we must have conviction. We must have strong moral resolve. And this comes from the Word of God. There's no other place that we're going to get conviction. You may get it mediated to you, so to speak, through a minister. You know, you go to church on Sunday morning and you hear a message and you are convicted in the first sense of that word about a certain sin in your life, and you resolve to do something about that. A number of years ago, we lived in Kansas City, Missouri. Actually, we lived in Independence, Missouri, which is a suburb. Hope there's no one from Independence here. You wouldn't like to be called a suburb of Kansas City. It's an adjacent city to Kansas City. I worked in Kansas City, Kansas. And it's kind of interesting phenomena there. Both Missouri and Kansas have state income tax. And because I was a resident of Missouri, but working in Kansas, I was liable for the Kansas income tax, but it was not withheld from my paycheck. Because I was, first of all, liable to Missouri. And so at the end of the year, I had to settle up with the state of Kansas. Well, interestingly enough, we moved at the end of July, one particular year, and we came here. And come income tax return time, you know, 7 or 8 months later, and I thought, aha, I've escaped without paying Kansas any income tax this year. You know, it was $50, $60, $75, something like that. And then the Lord brought to my mind a verse of Scripture that I'd memorized many years before. Romans chapter 13, pay taxes to whom taxes are due. What do? You pay your taxes. And you know, since then, that has become a very strong conviction with me. And interestingly enough, I'm sure God used that little incident in my life to prepare me for the responsibilities that I have now, because one of my major responsibilities as the Secretary Treasurer of the Navigators is to ensure that we're in total compliance with all of the federal and state laws, and we operate in 40 states. And believe me, there are many opportunities to shortcut. But God that day gave conviction to live by in regard to the government. First Timothy 6:1 says, slaves, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh. I think it's, let me see. No, all who are under the yoke of slavery should consider their masters worthy of full respect, so that God's name and our teaching may not be slandered. I was in the Navy, a young officer, a junior officer in the Navy, during the Korean War, aboard a small ship. There were six officers, including the skipper, the captain, affectionately called the old man. He was a rascal, no doubt about it. At each mealtime, the six officers ate together in the officers' dining room. At each mealtime, he would go around the table criticizing us one by one, systematically. Well, you know, the natural human reaction, when he wasn't around, guess what we would do? We would criticize him. One week in my Bible study, I came across that, "Let as many slaves as are under the yoke." And I thought, well, that applies to me. Then count their own masters, the old man, worthy of all respect. Not because he is innately worthy of respect, but for God's sake. And so I said, okay, Lord, I'll do that. And so my first step was to stop criticizing. You know, when the rest of the officers were doing it, I would just remain silent. And then God let me know that that wasn't sufficient, that I couldn't even be a party to it, and I would just quietly slip away. Never said anything to anybody. God worked a change of attitude in my own heart. That's why it's important that you spend lots of time in the Bible, and I understand you're majoring on Bible study this week. But don't go at it just for the content. You need that. But go at it for the conviction to live by. Now we could get into, and I won't take the time, you know, what do you do in the so-called gray areas of life? And the Bible speaks to this, by the way, and if you'll read 1 Corinthians chapter 6, 8, and 10, you'll find the answer to that question. It's buried in there, but you'll find it if you look for it. What do you do about those gray areas? Another question is, what do you do about an area in which you and a fellow Christian have differing convictions? Well, you'll find the answer to that in the 14th chapter of Romans. The second thing that we need if we're to put to death the sinful deeds of the body is commitment. This is the thing I was talking about earlier when I said, why are we not more holy? One of the reasons is we've never fully committed ourselves to doing it. One of my one of my weaknesses, sweet tooth. Now, you know, you'd never know by looking at me that I have any problem. But, you know, I'm the kind of person that, you know, goes to a covered dish supper church where, you know, there are all kinds of desserts and I want to have one of each. You know, just one piece of fried chicken or something like that, but one of each of the desserts. And the Lord began to speak to me about this several years ago along the lines of self-control. You know, desserts are not sinful in themselves. Now, some people may think they are, you know, this current deal on sugar and so forth. But, you know, they may be harmful, but they're not sinful. But a lack of self-control, a lack of self-control in anything is sinful. And this is what God spoke to me about. It wasn't about the desserts. That wasn't the issue. The issue was self-control. You know, when God chose to really bear down on this, one year, right during the Christmas season, the fudge and the fruitcake and the cookies and all of these things, you know, are just everywhere. And one morning in my quiet time, I came across 1 Corinthians 10:31. This is one of those gray area verses. I'll just give you a hint. So therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. And the Lord said, Jerry, are you eating to the glory of God or to satisfy that craving for sweets? Well, you know, I knew what the answer was, and God said, I want you to do something about it. You know what my answer was? I said, Lord, let's wait till after Christmas. You know, it's always wait till tomorrow. Proverbs 27:20 says, hell and destruction are never full, so the eyes of man are never satisfied. We have the one more time syndrome. And God wants us to make a commitment to do something about it now. And needless to say, God didn't let me alone that morning. Now, I can't say that I've been completely clean since then. I've fallen many times. But at least the Lord and I are working on this thing. So after conviction and commitment, the third thing that we need is personal discipline. Now, I probably just turned off a few of you. You said, oh, personal discipline, I don't have any discipline. I can't say no. Discipline is not gritting your teeth and clenching your fist and saying, I'll not do that anymore. But the real meaning of discipline is structured training. In fact, the dictionary gives it this definition. Structured training that corrects, molds, or perfects. Corrects, molds, or perfects the mental faculties or moral character. A child goes to school, that's discipline. You know, when he's sitting in the classroom learning his ABCs, that is discipline. It's not just when he's out in the hall being spanked. That's part of discipline too. That's part that molds the character. In the classroom, the ABCs is molding the mind. Now, 1 Timothy 4:7 says, discipline yourself in godliness. The word in most translations is train, but it's the very same word as the word that's elsewhere translated discipline. And that's what discipline means. It's structured training. And so we need to structure our lives to be holy. We need to discipline our lives to be holy. So it's not gritting our teeth, but it is so arranging, so structuring our lives. Now it begins with the Word of God. 1 Timothy 3:16, probably you've heard this verse already this week, but all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction. And the word there, the word instruction, is the same word, discipline. For discipline in righteous living. And so if we want to discipline ourselves to a holy life, we begin by structuring our lives for a consistent intake of the Word of God. We cannot leave it to chance. We must plan a time daily to get into the Word of God and to think about it and to pray over it. And we need to plan not only just to get into it, but I highly recommend that you go the step beyond this and you commit it to memory. And for that, of course, here again, you need a plan. And the navigators have such a plan, the topical memory system. How many of you are familiar with the navigator's topical memory system? Most of you are. That is nothing else than structured training. It's discipline. And then we need the discipline to apply. Now let's take the covered dish supper. Before I ever go, before I ever get in the car to drive to church to that covered dish supper, I need to decide what I'm going to do when I come to that part of the table where all the desserts are. That's structuring my life. I don't leave that until the last minute when the impulse strikes me. Then it might help if I tell my wife what I decided because she might help me to keep that decision. Now, I'm just quickly covering, and actually the subject of discipline could be the subject of a whole hour's time together, but I'm just sort of giving you the idea that it's structure, it's planning beforehand. in so arranging, so structuring our lives that we do not sin. And the third thing we need is perseverance. I mentioned that discipline is training, and training is always characterized by failure at first. We have a municipal ice skating rink here in town. It's fairly new. And I come from the south where the only ice is in the refrigerator. And so several years ago, well, my wife comes from Pennsylvania, and she'd done quite a bit of ice skating, and our little girl enjoyed it. Of course, you know, kids, they just take to that naturally, you know. And so I decided, well, you know, I don't want to be odd man out. We'll make this a family affair. And so we decided that the whole family, mom and dad and kids, would all go out and we'd take some ice skating lessons. Well, you can imagine what happened to me. You know, here I am in my 40s trying to learn to stand up on ice. And I'm going around and all of a sudden, bop, you know. And I get up and I go a few more feet and bop. But, you know, by the time those six lessons were over, I was, you know, at least staying up. I wasn't doing any of this fancy stuff, but at least I was staying on my feet. All training is at first characterized by failure. And this includes spiritual training. And so the fourth ingredient that we need is perseverance. The perseverance to hang in there and keep trying when it looks as if we're not making any progress. Jonathan Edwards, a man I've told you about earlier, one of his other 70 resolutions was this: resolved never to give over, nor in the least to slacken my fight with my corruptions, regardless of how unsuccessful I may be. Let me run that one by again. Resolved never to give over, nor in the least to slacken my fight with my corruptions, regardless of how unsuccessful I may be. Now, this is the same man, let me remind you, who resolved never to do anything which he would be afraid to do if it was the last hour of his life. And now he comes along and he's resolving never to give up, regardless of how unsuccessful he may be. You say, well, what goes with this guy? Didn't he mean the first one? Yes, he was totally sincere. But he knew that there would be those times of failure. And if you... Okay. Resolve never to give over, nor in the least to slacken my fight with my corruptions, regardless of how unsuccessful I may be.
May I ask a question?
Mm-hmm. Yes.
My thought of the sun is, isn't that the only one we can succeed in?
That's a very good point, and I think you may well be right, but you would be surprised.
I don't mean to use it as a crutch, you know, which
yes.
would be a temptation.
The question, she said, isn't this the only resolution we can really succeed at? And I think she may have a point, but I'd also like to make a point. So many give up. See, and that's the point he's making. I will not give up, regardless of how unsuccessful I am. But so many people say, well, boy, I've been fighting this particular besetting sin for 3 years. I may as well just quit. That's exactly what Satan wants us to do.
Is there a scripture you can think of that would go with that?
Yes, Proverbs 24:16. Glad you asked the question. I was just coming to that. Proverbs 24:16 says, a righteous man falls 7 times. Now, 7 in the scripture is a perfect number. It means an infinite. So the righteous man falls an infinite number of times, but he rises again. But the sinner passes on and stumbles. He falls. He doesn't rise again. There is a vast difference between failing and being a failure. You are never a failure until you give up. You may fail, but you're not a failure as long as you're still hanging in there trying. By the grace of God, you know, I am going to live to His glory. By the grace of God, I am going to get control of that sweet tooth, or that lustful habit, or habit of lust, or the habit of shading the truth just a little bit. You know, I don't think how many of us really realize how much of a habit it is to shade the truth. We don't have the habit of just telling out-and-out lies. But we're always shading the truth just a little bit to make ourselves appear a little bit better. Or, you know, make the story, embellish the story just a little bit. That's a habit. Let me close on this note, and then we'll take a few minutes for questions. I've been sort of laying it on you pretty heavy this morning, and I want to close with a note of encouragement. John 15, verses 10 and 11. Jesus says this, "If you obey my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have obeyed my Father's commands and remain in His love." And this, verse 11, is what I want you to get. "I have told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete." There's what I call the joy of holiness. And it's this joy that Jesus is talking about. He says, if you obey my commands, you will remain in my love just as I obey my Father's commands and remain in His love. And I've told you this so that my joy may remain in you and that your joy may be full. Holiness brings joy. It doesn't bring a dour face or a dour disposition and a long face. It brings joy. You see a person who's really and truly holy. I don't mean holier than thou, but who is really holy, first of all, that person is usually very humble because he recognizes, he sees his unholiness. Other people may see his holiness, but he sees his own failures, his own shortcomings, his own secret sins that no one else sees. But he has a joy, the joy of walking with Jesus Christ and being filled with His love. And this joy can be yours and mine if we will commit ourselves to walking in holiness. And remember, without holiness, no one will see the Lord. Okay, we have just about 10 minutes for questions, if you have any questions. Yes, ma'am, right here. No, I don't have a tape on this, but there is a book. I just finished writing a book on this subject that will be published by NAV Press sometime this fall. And so it will be available in book form.
Have you named your book?
The Pursuit of Holiness is taken from Hebrews 12:14. Pursue holiness, without which no one shall see the Lord.
What was the scripture verse that you did? God hates sin in Habakkuk.
Habakkuk 1:13. Yes, ma'am.
Do you think scripture can use, like, when you fall
Well, this Proverbs 24:16 is the one that I use most of all. I may have fallen an infinite number of times, but I get up and I keep trying. And to realize also in the book that will be coming out this fall, I devote an entire chapter to a topic that I didn't even bring up this morning, and that is the holiness that we have in Christ, in our standing before Him. And it's very important, as we are pursuing holiness as a way of life, that we be very much grounded in the fact that our holiness before God is based strictly on the merit of Jesus Christ. You know, God says even our righteous deeds are as filthy rags in His sight. And so, as far as our standing, as far as our relationship before God, and with God, it's based strictly on the merit of Christ. And that gives me a lot of comfort. My favorite hymn is, "Just as I am, without one plea, but that Thy blood was shed for me." You know, because I guarantee you, if you begin to pursue holiness seriously, you'll just find there are times when you're totally wiped out. And there's where you need the righteousness of Christ as your foundation. Back, let's see, right here, the third row.
The name of your book when it comes out?
The Pursuit of Holiness. Yes, in the back row.
Just a question in the 4th Kings 2:12, it says to work out your salvation. And yet, at the same time, many times in Scripture, it refers to resting in God.
I have heard a very seemingly shallow and yet I think profound short explanation of that. Work out what God has worked in. In other words, work out in your everyday life the salvation that God has given. Demonstrate your salvation is what Paul is saying there. It's the same idea that the grace of God that brings salvation also teaches us to say no to ungodliness. Okay. Lady back here on the edge.
I'm an outline for, and your outline was number 3, how can you be more holy?
Yes.
Okay, and then we had several sections under that line. Yes, the first was United Christ.
Well, if you want to go, say, a Roman numeral outline, Roman numeral 1 was the necessity. Roman numeral 2 was why we're not. Roman numeral 3 was how we can be more holy. You're with me to that point. Now under that, A is God's provision. That's where I talked about the two spheres, about being dead to sin and alive to God. And B under that, which we spent the most time on, was our responsibility. Then under that, one would be conviction, 2, commitment, 3, discipline, 4, perseverance. One was conviction, 2 was commitment, 3 was discipline, and 4 was perseverance. Yes, ma'am. The more unholy they feel. Right. Let me I'll mention an item which may be a bit controversial, and some of you may not agree with me, but at least hear me out and consider what I have to say. One of the things that Christians are always trying to do is to get out of Romans 7 into Romans 8, what we talked about now. Because Romans 7 is supposed to be the picture of the defeated Christian, and Romans 8 is supposed to be the picture of the victorious Christian walking in the Spirit. Let me give you my concept of Romans 7. This would be God's standard for us, 100%. This is time. Now, as we grow in the Christian life, I'm assuming here that we're growing, that we're pursuing holiness, that we've committed ourselves to this as a way of life. Here's what happens. The Spirit of God creates within us a knowledge. And this knowledge is twofold. It's a knowledge of what God requires, and secondly, a knowledge of where we are. Now, here's our experience. Now, in our experience of holiness, we may in fact be growing. We've grown considerably. But during this time, our knowledge of God's standard grows at a faster rate. This is the work of the Holy Spirit creating within us this desire. It's always kind of like, a rabbit at a dog race. I've never been to a dog race, but I understand that they have a mechanical rabbit that runs around the track, and these dogs chase that rabbit. Well, this is sort of the rabbit, shall we say. The Spirit of God pulling us on by showing us God's standard. Now, there's a gap here, and that gap is what Paul describes of his own experience in Romans 7. He says, the things I would, I do not, and the things I would not, that I'm always doing. But he says, I delight in the law of God after the inward man. And I acknowledge that the law is true and holy and good and just. But I see myself. Now, we focus on this gap. Now, there are two ways we can focus on that gap. One is, we can become discouraged and give up. And the other is, we can praise God for the progress that has been made and say, Lord, let's keep working at this. I know that the old darky stories are no longer appropriate in our age, but there's one that I'd like to tell that, without meaning to disparage the black people, but it makes such a beautiful point. And I have to use the dialect, I think, to give it the effect. But of the old black lady who said, I ain't what I used to be. No, she said, I ain't what I ought to be, and I ain't what I'm going to be, but praise God, I ain't what I used to be. And this has to be our attitude. And so, we focus on this gap. And, you know, by the time we get up here, you know, then our knowledge is up here. And in fact, you see, I've deliberately drawn this way. I haven't drawn it. There are two ways I could have drawn this. What's the difference between those two? These two lines are parallel. The gap is always the same, but I've deliberately drawn it the other way because that should be our experience. And the day I die,